Deuteronomy chapter 4. Tonight's reading will be a little bit longer than normal, but I would ask you to look for a theme that runs clear through this passage. We're going to read 1 through 40, but you're going to see something repeated over and over again that we want to have our attention on this evening. Deuteronomy chapter 4. Now, therefore, hearken, O Israel, unto the statutes and unto the judgments, which I teach you for to do them, that ye may live, and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers giveth you. Ye shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall ye diminish aught from it, that ye may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you. Your eyes have seen what the Lord did because of Baal-Peor, and for all the men that followed Baal-Peor, the Lord thy God hath destroyed them from among you. But ye that did cleave unto the Lord your God are alive, every one of you this day. Behold, I have taught you statutes and judgments, even as the Lord my God commanded me, that ye should do so in the land whither ye go to possess it. Keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations, which shall hear of all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what nation is there so great who hath God so nigh unto them as the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon him for? And what nation is there so great that hath statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law which I set before you this day? Only take heed to thyself and keep thy soul diligently, lest thou forget the things which thine eyes have seen, and lest they depart from thy heart all the days of thy life, but teach them thy sons and thy sons' sons. And now particularly this part of the scripture reading. Especially the day that thou stoodest before the Lord thy God in Horeb, when the Lord said unto me, gather me the people together, and I will make them hear my words, that they may learn to fear me all the days that they shall live upon the earth, and that they may teach their children. And he came near and stood under the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire unto the midst of heaven, with darkness, clouds, and thick darkness. And the Lord spake unto you out of the midst of the fire. Ye heard the voice of the words, but saw no similitude, only ye heard a voice. And he declared unto you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, even 10 commandments. And he wrote them upon 2 tables of stone. And the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and judgments, that ye might do them in the land whither ye go over to possess it. Take ye therefore good heed unto yourselves, for ye saw no manner of similitude on the day that the Lord spake unto you in Horeb out of the midst of the fire, lest ye corrupt yourselves and make you a graven image, the similitude of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any beast that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged fowl that flieth in the air, the likeness of anything that creepeth on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the waters beneath the earth. And lest thou lift up thine eyes unto heaven, and when thou seest the sun and the moon and the stars, even all the host of heaven, shouldst be driven to worship them and serve them, which the Lord thy God hath divided unto all the nations under the whole heaven. But the Lord hath taken you, and brought you forth out of the iron furnace, even out of Egypt, to be unto him a people of inheritance, as ye are this day. Furthermore, the Lord was angry with me for your sakes, and sware that I should not go over Jordan, and that I should not go unto that good land, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. But I must die in this land. I must not go over Jordan, but ye shall go over and possess that good land. Take heed unto yourselves, lest ye forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make you a graven image, or the likeness of anything which the Lord thy God hath forbidden thee. For the Lord thy God is a consuming fire, even a jealous God. When thou shalt beget children and children's children, and ye shall have remained long in the land, and shall corrupt yourselves, and make a graven image, or the likeness of anything, and shall do evil in the sight of the Lord thy God, to provoke him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day, that ye shall soon utterly perish from off the land whereunto ye go over Jordan to possess it. Ye shall not prolong your days upon it, but shall utterly be destroyed. And the Lord shall scatter you among the nations, and ye shall be left few in number among the heathen, whither the Lord shall lead you. And there ye shall serve gods, the work of men's hands, wood and stone, which neither see, nor hear, nor eat, nor smell. For if from thence thou shalt seek the Lord thy God, thou shalt find him, if thou seek him with all thy heart and with all thy soul. When thou art in tribulation, and all these things are come upon thee, even in the latter days, if thou turn to the Lord thy God, and shalt be obedient unto his voice, for the Lord thy God is a merciful God, he will not forsake thee, neither destroy thee, nor forget the covenant of thy fathers, which he sware unto them. For ask now of the days that are past, which were before thee, since the day that God created man upon the earth, and ask from one side of heaven unto the other, whether there hath been any such thing as this great thing is, or hath been heard like it. Did ever people hear the voice of God speaking out of the midst of the fire, as thou hast heard and live? Or hath God essayed to go and take him a nation from the midst of another nation, by temptations, by signs, and by wonders, and by war, and by a mighty hand, and by a stretched out arm, and by great terrors, according to all that the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? Unto thee it was showed, that thou mightest know that the Lord, he is God, there is none else beside him. Out of heaven he made thee to hear his voice, that he might instruct thee. And upon earth he showed thee his great fire, and thou heardest his words out of the midst of the fire. And because he loved thy fathers, therefore he chose their seed after them, and brought thee out in his sight with his mighty power out of Egypt, to drive out nations from before thee greater and mightier than thou art, to bring thee in, to give thee their land for an inheritance, as it is this day. Know therefore this day, and consider it in thine heart, that the Lord, he is God in heaven above, and upon the earth beneath, and there is none else. Thou shalt keep therefore his statutes, and his commandments, which I command thee this day, that it may go well with thee, and with thy children after thee, that thou mayest prolong thy days upon the earth, which the Lord thy God giveth thee forever. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, when God came down on Mount Sinai to give his commandments, he began with the well-known words that we hear every Lord's Day morning, I am the Lord thy God. Now when he said that, he wasn't just saying it to the people of Israel, although those are the ones to whom he was speaking more immediately, because in fact he is the God of the whole earth. And these commandments that he gave are not just for Christians and church people, but they are authoritative over all the world, over all the peoples of the earth. They are, after all, an expression of God's perfect standards, a reflection of himself. Nevertheless, those opening words are an encouragement, or ought to be, to us, as giving us, as it were, further obligation that we belong to him, and also an incentive to keep them, because we do them unto him, and not just for our own benefit. But then, after declaring himself to be our God, he made it clear that he would tolerate no rivals. And that's what we've been hearing about in the last couple Lord's Days from the Catechism, when we consider the first commandment, thou wilt have no other gods before me. But then immediately after that command, he issues another. He says, "Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image of any likeness of anything." And then a little later in that commandment, "Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them." Now, I would ask, if you would, to have that passage in Deuteronomy open before you. We're going to consider it earlier in this message and then return to it different times during this message. And I think it'll help us to see that the second commandment is not only unique, but it's also very, very important to the Lord. And we'll understand a little bit why as time goes on, I trust. So, make no image, no graven image. In this passage that we read earlier, God is reminding his people of that awesome day when he made something of his majesty visible. He made himself known. He came down on Mount Sinai. But then you'll notice in this passage that even though there was fire and smoke and the mountain was quaking, so that even Moses, we read, said, "I exceedingly fear and quake." It was quite a display. Still, God repeatedly in this passage says, "You saw no manner of similitude on that day." And what that simply means is, you saw no visible representation of me. So even though you saw effects of my presence in the smoke and the fire and the quaking, you didn't see anything that symbolized me, that represented me. No visible representation, no manner of similitude. And then God explains why he didn't take on an appearance. He said, "Lest ye corrupt yourselves and make you a graven image in the similitude of any figure." So then God says, no other gods, but he also says, no representations. Two commandments by God, basically to safeguard us, his people, against corruption, not only in worship, but also in the way we think of him, the way we conceive of him. And that's going to be our consideration tonight. God helping us, the second of God's commandments. Our text, we could say, is the whole passage that we read, but let's just look particularly at verses 15 through 18 of Deuteronomy 4. "Take you, therefore, good heed unto yourselves, for ye saw no manner of similitude on the day that the Lord spake unto you in Horeb, out of the midst of the fire, lest ye corrupt yourselves and make you a graven image." And then he lists all the possibilities, or many of them, the similitude of any figure, likeness of male or female, likeness of any beast that is in the earth, winged fowl that flieth in the air, the likeness of anything that creepeth on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the waters beneath the earth. Well, as you could imagine, because we're going through the Heidelberg Catechism, our fathers certainly had something to say as well about this commandment. That's on page 72 in the back of our Psalter, question and answers 96 through 98 of the 35th Lord's Day. Question 96 asks, what doth God require in this second commandment? And the answer that we in no wise represent God by images, nor worship him in any other way than he has commanded in his word. Question 97. Are images then not at all to be made? The answer, God neither can nor may be represented by any means. But as to creatures, though they may be represented, yet God forbids to make or have any resemblance of them, either in order to worship them or to serve God by them. Question 98. But may not images be tolerated in the churches as books to the laity? In other words, helps to people in their worship. The answer is no. For we must not pretend to be wiser than God, who will have his people taught not by dumb, or that is, lifeless images, but by the lively preaching of his word. So our theme for tonight, it fits somewhat what we're going to talk about, not comprehensively, God made known. First of all, we want to briefly consider what the second commandment forbids. Then we want to consider what the second commandment promotes. And then finally, sort of as a crescendo to those two ideas, what the second commandment points us to, where we are led by this commandment. And I certainly am looking forward to that part more than the other two, because it is truly glorious when we begin to consider what God is doing with this commandment. Now, as we have seen on a number of occasions already now, the book of Deuteronomy is a rich book. In a sense, we have seen that it's a history of sorts, but then it's also a rehearsal of what God has done for his people in the past as he brings them up to the present moment when the book was written. But we've also seen that it's more than a history. It's more than just recounting things that happened. It is a history, we would say, applied. In other words, we take where God has led us and we apply it to what is about to befall us. And so God is encouraging, we would say, this second generation of Israelites just before they enter the land of Canaan and take possession of it. Now, he also uses this book to warn them. We've seen that already, too, against becoming careless, against becoming rebellious, because, as we all know, they would inherit the land flowing with milk and honey. We would say they had it made outwardly. And he warned them in this book also not to forget him and not to take on the worship and thinking of the neighbors, of the Canaanites and others. Well, needless to say, that same warning fits us too. We need the same cautionary notes. Thankfully, that we are not yet in the throes of full-blown persecution, but that brings with it a snare too. I mean, persecution might drive us closer to the Lord and less interested in all the frivolities of life, but when we have plenty, just like Israel, the danger, of course, is that all these other things which are easy to turn to gratify us, to make us happy and pleasurable, they also can dull our interest in the Lord and in his service and in the enduring pleasures which he gives. So we're also in danger because of this in breaking the second commandment. Why? Because as our need of the Lord, as our dependence on the Lord, as our esteem of the Lord diminishes, it is exactly proportionate to that that the second commandment becomes violated. And we'll see that connection shortly. Nevertheless, like all of God's commandments, God gave his commandment not to inhibit us, but for our good, that we might learn to love the Lord our God, to know him truly, and to serve him in ways that please him, and then to learn that which displeases him, and to hate that which displeases him. So let's consider first what he forbids, that which displeases him. Going back to the book of Exodus, where we read the law of God, the second commandment reads this way: Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or the likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. Now, there haven't been a few in church history who have argued, well, this is actually part of the first commandment, that the Roman Catholic Church has done that for centuries, basically saying, well, this additional language is just sort of fleshing out the first commandment. It's talking about idolatry, different forms of idolatry, making images and worshiping them, other gods and statues and all that sort of thing that you find in the nations all over the earth. But that's exactly why, that argument is exactly why we turned to this chapter in Deuteronomy. Now, again, if you have it open, take a look first of all at verses 9 and 10. God there is warning Israel not to forget him, but on the contrary, to remember him and to teach their children what he taught to them Well, that's certainly something we ought to be doing. Let's never assume that just bringing our children to church or sending them to a Christian school, they're going to absorb vital Christianity. We need to be walking with them, speaking to them. Well, he says that to them here. Verse 10, he especially draws their attention to Mount Horeb. That's another name, of course, for Mount Sinai, the day that he came down and gave his law. Then notice what God says they saw. Verse 11, fire, darkness, clouds, but they heard what? Verse 12 says they heard God's voice. Verses 10 and 12 say they heard his words. And then notice at the end of verse 12, God emphasizes something. You heard the voice of the words, but saw no similitude. Only he heard a voice. What did God make visible? He made visible his law. You remember how he had it engraven on stone. So he didn't just say it, he wrote it so we could see it, so we could read it. That's what he made visible, not his person. And then, in the rest of in verse 15, God singles out the fact again, take ye therefore good heed unto yourselves, for ye saw no manner of similitude on that day that the Lord spake unto you in Horeb out of the midst of the fire, lest ye corrupt yourselves and make a graven image. Then, in the rest of verse 16, right on through verse 18, God is essentially saying in detailed fashion the words of the second commandment. Now, it's pretty plain, I think, what God is saying here. He's not right now speaking about other gods. He's not talking about idolatry in this passage. He's speaking to his people about their, we would say, our conception of him. Who is God to us, his people? He is purposely not revealing himself visibly. He did, as we just saw, reveal his words to them. He made them visible. But then he carefully points out to them, they didn't see any similitude of him, and so therefore, they aren't to imagine any. They aren't to come up with something to represent him. He brought his law to his people to be read, to be studied, to be reviewed, and to be obeyed. But then he carefully points out to them over and over again, they are not to produce anything by art, by cunning, to represent him. Now, we see the same thing, actually, in history form, with that famous history of the golden calf. Boys and girls, I'm sure your parents have told you about that. Maybe you've heard it in school, catechism class. The golden calf. Moses was no sooner on the mount for 40 days. The people became sort of restless, impatient. They wanted some visible representation to go before them. So the people urge Aaron to do something, to have something that would go ahead of them visibly as they enter the land of Canaan. But then notice what they do and what they say. In Exodus 32:1, we read, and when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto him, up, make us gods, which shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what has become of him. In other words, it's time to be going. Whatever happened to Moses, we don't know. It's taking way too long. Make us something we can see and follow, and let's be gone. Now, at first glance, at first listen, it sounds like, from the words, that they want other gods. They want idols. And it's hard to tell whether that's really what they wanted or whether they simply wanted something to see. They wanted something to travel with, to follow. Some might point to the word gods, plural, as proof that they wanted to make idols. However, linguistically, that's not necessarily so. In the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, it is translated plural, but the word is Elohim. Elohim is a name for God that is always in the plural, and it always means one God. So it is a plural noun used for the one true God. What's a little bit more confusing, perhaps, in verse 4 of that chapter, is what Aaron says. He says, "These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt." Now the word "these" in the Hebrew there is clearly plural, and yet he only made one calf. He didn't make several. And in a very, very weak way, it seemed as though Aaron was trying to steer them away from idolatry and instead have an image of God for them to see. But then the real clincher to understand what was happening at the golden calf situation comes a little bit later in the chapter. These words, "When Aaron saw it," the golden calf, "he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, 'Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord.'" And the Lord there, the word "there" is the tetragrammaton, the name that we don't exactly know how to translate, but that we use the word Jehovah or Yahweh. Clearly, in Aaron's mind, and what he was telling the people, this is a representation of the true God. It's unmistakable what Aaron was saying. This isn't some other God, not some different God. This was the God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. But that being said, boys and girls, the remarkable thing is God was not less upset with that than he would have been if they made an idol. He was very displeased, no less severe. Aaron's attempts to sort of keep Jehovah before the people, God said to Moses, "Go get thee down, for the people which thou hast brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They've turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them." In verse 10, God says to Moses, "Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, that I may consume them." That's serious. And of course, we know that Moses, sort of a picture of Christ Jesus, interceded for them to turn God's wrath from them. But 3,000 Israelites, boys and girls, died that day. And God added these words, "Whosoever sinneth against me, him will I blot out of my book." So we can see that sins against the second commandment, although today people trivialize them as no big thing, are extremely important to God. And we should keep that in mind. You know, people today, what is the big deal about a statue or a picture? What difference does it make? We don't know what God looks like anyway. Everybody knows that Jesus was a normal person. Isaiah says there was nothing special about his appearance, and so on and so forth. So then the question is, well, is it a big deal? And moreover, why would God consider it such a sin that he was willing to destroy 3,000 Israelites who committed it? In the first place, and we can thank God for this, in the passage that we read, God refers to himself as a jealous God. Elsewhere, remarkably, God says his name is jealous. Now, there are many descriptions of God that he applies to himself, shepherd, king, all of that. We almost never hear him use a word as his name. But he says, "My name is jealous." There's actually a Hebrew expression for that. What does that tell us? In our culture, jealousy is typically thought of as a negative. You know, we see people doing all kinds of bad things because they're jealous, either rightfully so or not. An unfounded jealousy, well, that is a negative. But any of us who love anybody a lot knows that there's a positive side to jealousy if it's rightly done. There's a good and appropriate jealousy. If our relationship with someone is threatened inappropriately, sinfully, by someone else, we ought to be jealous. We ought to be concerned. And when you think about this as replies to God, of course, God never sins. So what is he saying by this? How does this tie the second commandment in? Well, he wants us all to himself. He is jealous over us as people. And when you think about, not just in terms of the first commandment, I don't want you running after other lovers, other gods, but even in the second commandment, I don't want you thinking less of me than you should. Because one sin leads to another. If we have diminished views of God, it's much easier to seek other gods. It's much easier to seek other means to achieve what we should be seeking from the Lord himself. So this is all tied together, and he is jealous over even our conception of him. You've probably experienced this in your own relationships. Oh, is that what you think of me? When we do something that's somewhat negative. Or is that how you feel about me? And there's a certain feeling of being insulted when the estimation of someone who ought to care for us is less than we had hoped. But God deserves the highest estimation of all of us. He has done all of us nothing but good, even though he may chasten and afflict us for our good. And so, the Lord is, in a very positive way, jealous. He loves his honor and he loves his people. He will not share his honor with another, and he will not share our affection or have our estimation of him diminished. And we should thank God for that. That's why we read it at a certain part of this chapter, the other nations looking at Israel. What people is like this? Not only do they have these laws that are so wise, they have this God that is so near, so active in their lives. And beloved, can we not say the same? Is not the Lord our God worthy of everything we have? And so, the Lord's not going to tolerate a mischaracterization of him through images. And he has the right to tell us how he will be worshipped. And he also knows better than we do the effects of violating this commandment on us. You may say, what effects? First of all, we might be tempted to think less reverently. We will be tempted to be less in awe of his greatness and his majesty if we take the infinitely great and transcendent God and begin to think of him in terms of anything that's created. And that's all we have to compare God to. The uncreated God, as we confessed in the Athanasius Creed, versus all kinds of creatures that we look to sort of represent him. Well, you can see immediately that whenever we go there, even in our thinking, we're already lowering him in our estimation. We're already thinking less of him than he deserves. Even in thought, the tendency is unmistakable. If you look in church history, the last couple thousand years, it is borne out over and over again. The more physical representations, symbols, anything about that, then we see more and more a diminishing of reverence, worship, and orthodoxy. That's why our forefathers resisted any attempt to compare the Trinity to anything physical. You know, ice, water, and steam, and all the different things that people try to use to represent God. They said, no, Because any time you use anything that relates to your senses, anything material, it becomes grossly simplistic compared to the infinite God who transcends all created things. Now, it's understandable why people make images, because we live in a physical world. And we like things that appeal to our senses. But God says, no, God exceeds all the creation and so wants to be worshipped in a different way. Anything that tries to put God in any way in a physical likeness is sin. So God would have us preserving ourselves by not diminishing His majesty. Isaiah rightly asks the question, to whom will ye liken God, or what likeness will you compare to Him? Now, that's the negative side. What is God promoting? And this will, I hope, be very attractive to us. In question 96, our fathers ask, what does God require in the second commandment? That we in no wise represent Him by images, nor worship Him in any other way than He has commanded in His word. Now that is almost a paraphrase of Romans 1:20 and following. That's the passage where, in talking about the godless, the wicked, Paul says they changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image, made like to corruptible man, birds, four-footed beasts, creeping things. And just like in the Old Testament, God in that passage to the Romans, He judges that particular sin severely. God says there, wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts. So in other words, another way of looking at this perhaps, the image of God in man, when Paul was speaking to those at Athens, he said, for as much as we are the offspring of God, namely, we are made in the image of God, he uses that as an argument. We ought not to think of the Godhead like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by men's art and device. In other words, if we people, flesh and blood, are in a certain sense reflections of the glory of God, how could we go even lower and use something inanimate, something not living, something we make with our own hands to represent God, when we ourselves are but a shadow of Him, though made in His image? So what is God promoting in the second commandment? Well, going back to our chapter once again, starting with the very first verse, what's the emphasis? Take heed unto the statutes and judgments. How about verse 2? Ye shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall ye diminish aught from it. That's so reminiscent of that warning in Revelation, right? Don't add to my word, don't take from my word. And then look at verses 5, 6, and 8. God was concerned that His people would take away from that momentous meeting on Sinai this. Verse 10. Moses said, the Lord said unto me, gather me the people together. I will make them hear my words, that they may learn to fear me all the days that they shall live upon the earth, and that they may teach their children. Word given by God to us and teaching are essential to the worship of God. Verse 12, the Lord spake unto you out of the midst of the fire. Ye heard the voice of the words. So no similitude, but you heard the voice. And that's repeated over and over, the same sentiment. God is promoting not a visually oriented worship of Him, but a word-centered worship. The Word is central to how He wants us to worship Him. Never mind, you know, some people, well, you know, that's the Reformed tradition, that we have these long sermons and we have little else in the service. That's not it at all. God decides what will be central and what will not. And we see this emphasis going right along as the church progresses through its history from Old Testament to New. We've seen that before, how God transitions his church less toward the visual, you know, the high priest's garments, the tabernacle and its furniture, and all of the things you could see and touch. And he moves his church through the prophets into the New Testament era, putting away the visible and centering his people on his word. And that's what we do in our children, isn't it? What do we do in our children when they're little? We show them pictures. Picture books, flannel boards, all of that. Would you want your 20-something or 30-something-year-old son to be looking at those original picture books? And staying at that level, we would say, something's wrong here. No, we want them to progress to the Word, to learn that way. And that's why we, with our Reformed fathers, want to strive to promote and to preserve a Word-centered form of worship. If you actually think about it, the modern attempts to move away from that, to include all kinds of other elements in worship, are actually a step backward. It's a regression in the church's development. A symbol-centered way of worship may be powerful, it may be appealing to the senses, it may move people emotionally, but we learn so much more and so much in greater detail and in richness and in fullness. We learn about God and how He would be served through His Word. Not through things that appeal just to our senses. So the modern trend to introduce these elements is not progress. I remember, like yesterday, growing up in the Roman Catholic Church. And all the symbols and the statutes and the vestments and everything else. And when you actually stop and think about it, okay, an altar, a priest, candlesticks, a box that looks like the Holy of Holies, we're going back to the Old Testament. That's what Israel had. And now a New Testament church is using all of that to worship God. Is that progress? And that actually gets right to the heart of question answer 98 in the Catechism. Well, can't we tolerate images in the churches? I mean, what if people are not really well-read? What if they're sort of illiterate? Shouldn't we use that? And that was the excuse too throughout the Middle Ages by the Christian church. We'll have plays. We'll have acting. We'll have pictures. Stained glass windows. We'll have all of this because the people are just so ignorant. But the church did so little to educate the people. And they certainly didn't want them reading their Bibles. Does that fit the second commandment? Does that fit this passage in Deuteronomy? No. And neither do the modern attempts to do something similar to it. It may pack the churches full. It may give people a high of sorts emotionally, but it's not God's way. The Apostle Peter, I think this is the most striking illustration of what we're trying to say. Peter, in his epistle, one of his epistles, he's talking about, we were there. We were on the Mount of Transfiguration. James, John, and myself, we saw Jesus transfigured. We saw him glow like the sun. We heard the voice of the Father. You would say, that's got to be the most sure way of knowing God possible. We saw him. Eyewitnesses. Heard his voice. What does he write? After describing that moment, he says, we, bringing the church into this, have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed, as a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. And then he goes on in that passage to identify that light as the Scriptures. He says, okay, I was there, I saw it with my own eyes, I heard it, but you're better off. You've got God's own word, inscripturated, in print. It's right. You can take it with you. You can review it. You don't have to go by some memory of some experience in the past, some feeling that you had. You have His will right there. So in other words, and maybe this is something to take home, seeing is not believing. Believing by faith is truly seeing. We want to see something, experience something, have something, tactile, sensory. God says, no. If you want to make progress, believe what I say, my words. And our fathers hit the nail on the head. If we think we know better, we're making ourselves wiser than God. Just because we think that pictures, statues, and all kinds of other attempts to teach the church are more helpful, it's the better part of humility to take what God says to heart. Jesus Himself, John 6:63, makes it crystal clear. It is the Spirit that quickeneth, makes alive. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. We all know what Paul said in Romans, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Peter, again, we are not born again of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God. And if you would do a quick word search in the New Testament on the word of God, you will soon see how central the word of God is to the New Testament church's thinking and to its worship. It ought to be central to our lives, our homes, our schools, our thinking. So, in way of summary, what a privilege it is to have the Word of God with us. And what a shame it is if we leave the Word of God neglected, if we seldom read it, or if we do so in a cursory manner just to appease our conscience, if we don't read it with understanding, with prayer for light and for blessing. God says, my Word is quick and powerful, sharper than two-edged sword. It will not return to me void. But believe it or not, God has even a far more magnificent purpose than the second commandment. But we'll sing first and then briefly consider it as we conclude. Question 97, which we won't consider in great detail, tells us that God is not opposed to everything like a statue or a painting. We may have artwork of creation and all of that. What is prohibited is the use of images in worship to either represent God or to use them in the worship of God. The only ones that are sanctioned by the Lord Himself, of course, are the symbols of baptism and of the Lord's Supper, the meaning of which He tells us explicitly. Jesus, for example, points to the image of Caesar on a Roman coin when He justifies the paying of taxes. Render unto Caesar what is Caesar's. He would not have done that if the image on that coin would have been forbidden by His Father. And then even God Himself sanctioned the embroidering of pomegranates, for example, and cherubim on the curtains of the tabernacle and temple, and had flowers on the hem, or I should say flowers on the candlestick that was used in worship. So Christians are not against all art and against all sculpture and all symbolism. But as far as creatures, our fathers say, though they may be represented, that God forbids to make or have any semblance of them either in order to worship them or to serve God by them. So we don't need, like some people say, images, visuals to remind us to worship God. We don't need to remember the lives of the saints by these things or anything of the sort. Now, let it be obvious to us that not only does God want us to have a heightened sense of His majesty. But there is something more going on here. You may say, why a word-centered approach to worship? Well, maybe this verse will help us. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now that, of course, is not speaking of the Bible. It is speaking of the Son of God, the second person in the Trinity, called here the Word. We know from Scripture that God loves His Son more than anything and anyone else. Philippians 2, verse 9, God has highly exalted Him and given Him a name above every name, so that in all things, Scripture says, He might have the preeminence. So, in 1 Corinthians, in Ephesians, in Hebrews, we read that God has put all things under His feet, that is, in subjection to Him. He Himself said, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. So, how should we rightly worship God with the second commandment? Well, simply this way. The Word of God written points us to the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Jesus Himself said it is the work of the Holy Spirit, His preeminent work, to take the things of Christ and to show them unto us. Jesus Himself said this in John 16. So when you carefully think about this, we don't need an image of God because we have the perfect image of God. The book of Hebrews says He is the express image of God's glory. We couldn't possibly fathom. We couldn't ever make anything even close to the perfect image of God in Christ Jesus. And what's even more amazing, we have the perfect image bearer of God given us, described for us, portrayed for us in an infallible way in the written Word. So, in essence, we have everything we could possibly need, not only to hear the words of God, but to visualize God, not with eyes of flesh, but with eyes of faith as we read of the Lord Jesus, His life, His ministry, His miracles, His teaching, His kindness, His justice. We have, as it were, walking before us the perfect image of the Holy One. So anything else is less. Anything else we could possibly come up with detracts from not just God, but particularly from Jesus Christ. As an aside, that's why it is my calling and my brother's calling to point all of us to the Son of God. If I wouldn't do so, if he wouldn't do so, we couldn't possibly be preaching the whole counsel of God. The whole Scripture of God points to the Son of God. God said, "This is my beloved Son. Hear him." So the second commandment begins with us by saying, no diminishing. Let us have a fresh appreciation for the reason why God safeguards how we think of Him. Because He's given us the perfect view of Himself in a way that we can totally relate to. He walked among us. He took upon Him our nature. He speaks to us through His Word. He relates to us through His human experiences. He is a high priest who can and is touched with the very feelings of our infirmities. What place would an image have in all of that? What could that possibly do that He has not done already? So it's all about the Word. The written Word, yes. The living Word. So the point of God giving us and emphasizing the importance of the second commandment is the fact that He has given us the written Word to lead us to the living Word, which brings us to the very heart of the Father. He gives us access to the very presence of God. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. 1 John 5:12. And so we end with some questions. How about you? How about me? Do we have the Son? Do we trust in the Son? Do we believe in the Son? Do we believe in a representation of the Son, or do we believe the written record of the Son, God's description of Himself through His Son in His Word? That's why a Christian without the Word is hardly a Christian at all. Because this is that precious means that God uses to acquaint us with His Son. God said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Are you well pleased with the Son of God? He has given great honor to His Son above every name that is named. Do we honor the Son in our works and ways? Jesus said, "This is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the living God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent." Do we know Him? Has eternal life begun in this life for us? So if the center of God's Word is Christ, if the center of God's joy is Christ, then the center of our life must be Christ also, or we cannot please the Lord. Do we love Him in sincerity? Do we follow this Master? And only if we do, are we indeed keeping God's second commandment. Amen.